And as they head that way, I know we just prayed, but I'm going to ask you that you would pray with me again. Lord, we come now before your word. And Lord, I pray you never let us forget that it's your word. Would help us be as receptive as Abraham when you spoke to him, and Moses when you spoke to him, and the prophets when you spoke to them, and each of these writers, Lord, when you inspired them, would help us be receptive and as eager to hear your word as they did, and they recorded it for us. Lord, may we not take it for granted. Help us come humbly before your word, and Lord, we'd ask that you would do a work in each one of our hearts and to conform us more in the image of your wonderful Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it was the evening of February 1st, 1991, at the normally busy LAX airport, Los Angeles. If you've ever been there, it's very busy. But on this day, it was more slow to moderate air traffic, and US Air Flight 1493, which was a 737, was on its final approach and was given permission by the air traffic controller to land. Moments later, the air traffic controller gave SkyWest Flight 5569, which is a twin-engine turboprop, permission to take off. Now, this is nothing unusual as planes take off and land on different runways all the time in major airports. But the problem with this particular situation is that the air traffic controller had cleared U.S. Air Flight 1493 to land on the same runway he had cleared SkyWest Flight 5569 to take off from. So upon landing, the 737 collided with the turboprop and continued down the runway and exited off the exit ramp with the turboprop still crushed beneath it, and it all caught on fire. And 22 of the 89 people on board the 737 killed, and all 12 people on the turboprop were killed. And 6.5 years later, on September 26, 1997, an Airbus A300 was flying in Indonesia, flying in low visibility. The weather was difficult, and this A300, great big airline, was instructed by the air traffic controller to turn in the wrong direction away from the airport into mountainous terrain, resulting in the death of 234 people. Well, what do these two fatal airplane incidents have in common? Was it a pilot's error? No. Was it a mechanical failure? No. The problem in both cases was that the air traffic controller gave incorrect instructions to the pilots of each of those aircraft. The pilots listened to and they acted upon incorrect information, resulting in deadly consequences for hundreds of passengers and their families they left behind. Acting on erroneous or incorrect information from air traffic controllers can and does, and as if you ever look this up, all the flights that have crashed passenger planes in the history of aviation, it's scary. But incorrect information, there's a whole list of them that were from air traffic controllers that gave erroneous information. They have devastating and heart-wrenching consequences. And in an even greater way, acting on erroneous information regarding the nature and character of God will have temporal and eternal devastating consequences. Listen to what A.W. Tozer has to say about this critical subject. It's impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right where our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. And unfortunately, the church as a whole has allowed other influences to lead us to think not of God as more nearly as he is, but to think of God farther and farther from away from the actual God that he is. We've actually done just what it said in Psalm 50:21. You thought that I was just like you. And that's God talking. You thought that I was just like you. Someone said, in the beginning, God created us, or mankind, in his own image. And ever since the fall of man, we've returned the favor by trying to create a God in our own image. That's sad. It's funny, but it's true. It's obvious that from the lives of many Christians and what they say and what they do, they have misconceptions about God and who He really is. I love this. Idolatry, one writer said, is not just bowing down to a statue in some pagan temple in a third world country. Scripture says that idolatry, listen to this, is to think anything about God that isn't true or attempting to transform Him into something He isn't. That's idolatry. Why do so many Christians, and most likely many gathered here this morning even, have many wrong ideas about God? Is it because the Bible's unclear about the person and character and nature of God? No, that's not the problem. And I think there's likely many reasons that people have an incorrect view of the character of God. I believe at least one of those reasons that people have a wrong idea or view of the character and nature of God can be attributed to the evangelical church's desire to be relevant at all cost. And this desire to be relevant all in this desire to be relevant at all costs, we strip God of His awesomeness, of His majesty, of His greatness. We forfeited reverence for the sake of relevance. Did you hear that? We forfeited reverence for the sake of relevance. Consider the following advertising campaign of one church. The top 10 reasons why you should attend this particular church. The 10th reason why you should attend, it goes 10 to 1, is we don't play organ music. No, we don't either, but no big deal. Number 9, it's contemporary, meaningful, and growing numerically. Number 8, it has exciting, uplifting, upbeat music. 7, it has relevant yet fun children's programs. 6, a strong positive impact on your life. 5, entertaining dramas. 4, outreach opportunities. 3, it's a fun place to be and make lasting friends. Number 2, it's dynamic and never has dull sermons. I don't know if we can say that about here. At the first reason to attend our church is the sermon series is God's 10 Steps to a Magnificent Life. Not one reason about God in there in the whole thing. And there are many adjectives in those reasons to attend this particular church that point to an engaging church. And I believe the church should be engaging. You read the book of Acts, was the church engaging? You bet it was engaging. But not to the point where we dumb down the biblical view of who God is. And it's happening all over the place. Much of what is presented about God sounds something like this. Hey, He's really neat and a lot of fun. He's cool. He's a super entertainer. Or He's like the best neighbor you could ever think of, times 10. Or, you ever seen the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts? These kind of comments about God are insulting to His character. If that's all God is, I don't want Him. Because He's no different than me. But I promise you, that's not all God is. The church as a whole has lost a sense of His awesomeness and of His majesty. We need to get back to the view that Isaiah had of God in Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Now you got to understand, King Uzziah's death was devastating to the nation of Israel. Why is that? Because they had experienced great wealth and great growth in the nation of Israel. It was a great time. And when he died, things went downhill. So God doesn't come to Isaiah the prophet and say, hey, Isaiah, I got this great message for you. You know, how you doing, big guy? And we're just buddies, and you're my best friend. Let's sit down and have a little chat. Just a little talk with Jesus makes things right. That wasn't what God did. He showed up in His holiness, in His majesty, in His awesomeness. Look what it says. He was lofty and exalted. He wasn't our next door neighbor. And yet, often that's the way we think of God. He's not our neighbor. He's not like us. He's God. It says in Isaiah 6 that even the foundations of the threshold shook in awe of God. Now, if an inanimate object like the foundations of the threshold will shake in awe of God, how much more should we, people who were created in his image, shake in the presence of the awesomeness of God? Now, I'm not only just talking about having an awe feeling when we come here on Sunday mornings, when we sing together and we pray together. I'm talking about having a biblical view of God's character that creates an awe in our life every second of every day of our life that leads to a life that honors God. That's the kind of awe we need to have. And if this is going to happen, we're going to have to stop listening to the erroneous air traffic controllers out there. One of them is our own preconceived ideas about who God is. And the other is the world's idea about who God is. Instead, we need to look at God's word alone to see what he says about himself and about his character. One man helps us understand how important and critical the right knowledge of God's character is when he writes, knowing about God, and he's assuming here in the book that he writes here, it's the right knowledge about God is crucially important for living of our lives. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. So over the next 6 weeks or so, I'm not limited to 6 weeks. I might get all fired up about this. We may just go for a long time in the nature and the character and the attributes of God. But at least 6 weeks, if not more, we're going to embark on this quest to see what God's word has to say about the character and nature of God. My hope is that you will see just how amazing our God is. See, we've lost an amazement with God. You ever use the phrase, man, that's amazing. That's amazing. How often do you say that about God? My hope is that we look at his word, we'll be in awe, and it'll transform our lives. And that's why I've entitled this series, Our Amazing God. And this morning, we're going to look at the power of our amazing God. That's where we're going to start, the power of our amazing God. Well, think about with me about the most powerful thing you can think of here on earth. What would that be for you? The most powerful thing you can think of here on the earth, okay? We can even say in the universe, but just here on the earth. Well, if you want a top 10, actually Forbes magazine, you can go to Forbes.com. They have a top 10 things, the most powerful things on earth. And some of those things were mentioned. This is pretty cool. 110,000 horsepower engine. That's a lot of horses. That's a lot of power, isn't it? How about a 100 megaton bomb? That's a powerful bomb. How about when it comes to creatures, how about whales? It's a powerful animal. If there's a way to get like whales and elephants together, we think about elephants, these land creatures are just massive. The whale could flip that little elephant around like it was a rag doll. That's how powerful they are. How about a man who can bench press 1,075 pounds? That is a powerful man. He would probably need four seats to sit down here. All right? Now, we'd all agree that those things are incredibly powerful, aren't they? Those are powerful things. We have those images in our head. That's powerful. But when compared to God, their power seems insignificant, seems puny. You see, the Bible teaches that God is omnipotent. It means he's all-powerful. He doesn't just have a little power. He's all-powerful, or the Bible calls it almighty. God is called El Shaddai. El means God. Shaddai means almighty. He is God almighty or God all-powerful. In fact, the Bible presents God as being all-powerful or almighty from the beginning to the middle to the end. And I'm going to show you that. From the beginning, Genesis 17:1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. How about the middle? Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. And then Revelation 1:8 at the end, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And not only does the Bible present God as being all-powerful through his name and being ascribed to the fact that power belongs to him, but the Bible presents the exhaustive nature of his power in his acts. Think about this, his power in creation. We saw that a few years ago when we started Genesis, right? the power, his power in creation. He created out of nothing. That's powerful. How about his power and the miracles we see throughout the scripture? Where he overcomes what we say can't be overcome. You can't go against the laws of nature, like nature's in control or something. He does it all the time. And how about this one? His power in salvation. As he takes someone who's dead in rebellion to him and makes them a child of his who loves him. Wow, what power. Well, this morning we want to look at the power of our amazing God by examining his power in the life of Gideon. And we're going to do this by looking at the account of Gideon presented in Judges 7. So take your Bibles. Here we go. All right, take your Bibles, turn them to Judges. All right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, it's a little song, okay? Teaches, all right? All right. Joshua, Judges chapter 7. Turn there with me. I want us to look at the entire account, this narrative that happens here in Judges 7, 1 through 22, and then come back to it. Okay, we're just going to look at it, make a few comments as we go through it, and we're going to come back to it, and we're going to discover three truths concerning God's power that would lead to his power displayed in through our lives every day. So in order to properly understand this, hopefully you're in Judges 7 now, we want to make sure that we have the proper context surrounding this. All right, so here's the context. Moses dies. So who becomes the leader? Joshua, right? Joshua, I love that name. It's a good name. That's why I named my son Joshua. All right, I wanted to be a godly leader. But Joshua becomes the leader. And then Joshua leads them in the promised land, and they go through, and they're conquering all the land, stuff like that. And then Joshua dies. And they're left without a godly leader, left without a leader, left without a king. And Judges says twice that this period was marked by people who did what was right in their own eyes. This is a sad period in the nation of Israel. And repeatedly they sin, and God gives them the hands of some oppressors, all right? But again and again, God in his mercy comes and he rescues them from the oppressors. This is the cycle of Judges, okay? They sin, they walk away from God. He sends an oppressor in judgment, and then God sends a deliverer, a judge, to deliver them from that oppressor. And it starts all over again, all through Judges, okay? Well, Gideon was one of those judges that God raised up to deliver Israel from a particular oppressor. Says the people in Judges 6:1, says that they had sinned. They'd walked away from God again. So God gave them the hands of Midian. And then the Lord comes to them and comes and he says he's going to rescue them from the hand of Midian. So he comes to Gideon in 6:14 and says, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian." But Gideon says in verse 15, if you want to look there in 6:15, he says, "Oh Lord, how shall I ever deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." But then the Lord says in verse 16, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So here God is already planning to save Israel in an unusual way. Look, you will defeat Midian as one man. He's already saying there's going to be an unusual way that we're going to take down Midian. And it's not going to be in Gideon's ability. It's going to be in God's power. All right? So let's look at then see how God saves Israel here in by his power in chapter 7. Look there at verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, and just let you, this is great, that is Gideon. It means hated of Baal. They hated him, all right? They hated Gideon, all right, because he was against false worship. But then Jerubbaal, all right, or hater of Baal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So look, it says all the people, all right, with Gideon. Who's that? This is the army at the end of chapter 6 that he assembles. He's got 32,000 people. So I want you to let you know he's got 32,000 people. That's everyone that's with him, his army. Notice the phrase also, the camp of Midian. And according to chapter 8, verse 10, that's 135,000. That's their army. All right? So on paper, this is a mismatch. 135,000 against 32,000. This is like the New Orleans Saints Super Bowl champions taking on a bunch of six-year-olds. I mean, it's a complete mismatch. Now look at what happens beginning in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands." Too many? Did he mean to say not enough? Now, what's wrong? Can you count? Then the Lord tells him why there's too many. He says, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. And this is the key to understanding this whole text. All of chapter 7, that's it right there. And we're going to look back, here, we're going to go back and look at it a little more in depth a little bit later, okay? But just understand, that's why he said there's too many. All right, now look at verse 3. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. So everyone who's scared, everyone's a scaredy cat, go home. And I'm surprised all 32,000 of them didn't go home. I mean, wow, 22,000, a bunch of chickens. I've probably been to 22,000, you probably would have been too. But 22,000, leaves 10,000, all right? Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as dogs lap, as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels or drink to drink. Now the number of those who lap, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with 300 men who lapped, and I will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So after the scaredy cats go home, there's 10,000, all right? God then takes the army from 10,000 to 300 through a drinking test. All right, that's what it is. This is some kind of drinking test. All right? Now, those who kneel go home. Those who bring their hand to their mouth to lap like dogs, they stay. All right? Now, the scripture does not tell us why the Lord chose to shrink the army this way. I've heard a lot of things about, well, the ones that lapped and the ones that kneeled, and the ones that kneeled, they weren't on alert. You've heard that probably, right? They weren't alert because they kneeled down, and the ones who lapped and brought their hand to their mouth to lick, they weren't alert, and that's why he chose. Where does it say that? In fact, that would be exactly opposite of what this text is about. He's not going to save the Israelites through any ability of any man. In fact, he's probably looking for the weakest 300, not the strongest and the most ready. It goes exactly against everything this whole passage is about. So don't listen to that garbage. It doesn't say. We shouldn't read into it. The point is that he's going to do it through his power, not theirs. That's a sermon in itself, isn't it? I mean, that baffles me what I've heard about that. But he wants to do it through his power, not their abilities, all right? So let's move on to verse 9. Now, the same night it came about, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given them into your hands. But if you're afraid to go down, I thought all the scaredy cats went home, I guess not, all right? Go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, so it means he's scared. So he goes with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of East were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now that phrase right there about the camels and numerous of the sand on the seashore is just to highlight the total mismatch again. I mean, this is a total mismatch when it comes to the Midianites. And also, camels were like having F-16s. In reality, they were. That was a huge advantage. Now, look back at verse 13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating his dream to his friend, and he said, behold, I have a dream. I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. Now notice that phrase, a loaf of barley. You just might say a cake of barley. It's a small loaf. It's like a roll. It's like a biscuit. It's small, and it's associated with people who are poor and needy. So who would that be? Israel. They're poor. They're needy this time. Now look back at verse 14. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. In verse 15, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down. He bowed in worship. So it was just dumb luck that Gideon Pura happened upon this particular tent to hear about this particular man tell his dream to his particular friend and hear this particular interpretation that God was going to give Midian in the hand of Gideon. No. And we all know that because there's no such thing as luck. It was the providence and the plan of God that this would happen. And how does Gideon respond? He bows down and worships his wonderful and powerful God. I look back at verse 15 in the middle of it again. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." He divided 300 men into three companies and put trumpets and empty pitchers in the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. So here's Israel's weapons, okay? Trumpets, empty clay pots, all right, and torches inside the pitchers. That's like a kazoo, Tupperware, and a flashlight. All right, and the Midianites, all right, their weapons were swords and camels. And that's like M16s and F16s. So you got the guys, okay, whose side do you want to be on? You got the guys with the kazoos, the Tupperware, and the flashlights, and the guys with the M16s and F16s. Take your pick. Well, not only are they outmanned, they're outmatched in weaponry. Look at verse 17 now. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpets, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, which was 10 p.m., when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. So now they've smashed the pitchers and the lights have shown up, all right, the torches. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right for the blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabith. So here's a mathematical equation, okay, for those verses. 300 men plus 300 trumpets plus 300 empty pitchers plus 300 torches divided into three groups of 100 versus 135,000 men armed with 135,000 swords. We don't know how many camels, but you can say plus a bunch of camels equals, what's that equal? Victory for the 300. What? I mean, what math are you doing? It shouldn't equal victory for the 300, should it? That should not be the sum of that that equation, should it? It should be the exact opposite. This is truly an amazing display of the power of God. If you've never seen that this wonderful account in Judges 7, I hope it becomes one of your favorite ones. It's one of my favorite. I mean, this is just amazing. And hopefully, when they come and say, "Hey, who wants to sign up for Gideon's army?" you raise your hand. Because you know what's behind Gideon's army. It's the power of our amazing God. So I want us to look back here just for a few minutes and look at three key truths concerning God's power that will lead to his power displayed in and through us. The first key truth concerning God's power is God's power must be exalted over man's pride. And you find that in verses 1 through 8 when God whittles down Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300. And specifically seen in verse 2 again. Look there with me. "The Lord said again, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian in your hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, My own power has delivered me.'" This whole encounter with the Midianites was not about Gideon's military genius or the greatness of the fighting abilities of the Israelites. Yes, later on you'd have David's mighty men, but even if they were around, it wouldn't be about David's mighty men. It was about God's power being exalted over man's pride. God wanted to make sure that the Israelites did not become boastful or prideful in their own power, but instead exalt his power, to look to him for power. God wanted to make sure that there was no way the Israelites could become prideful, so he strips them of their means of pride. Hey, at least we've got 32,000. You know, back we've taken some other. If you go back and you lead them, go in when they go to the promised land, they were smaller than all the armies, right? But they weren't this much smaller. They go, well, hey, yeah, God's done this before, 32,000. We can take 135,000. We've done it before. See, no, he says, no, I'm going to strip you of your pride. I'm going to strip you of everything you're holding on to think that you will deliver yourself from the Midianites. It would be his power that would be exalted, not man's power. God has and will strip us of the things we take pride in so that his power will be exalted in our life. He did this in salvation. Just think about this. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. He did not choose us because we were mighty or wise or noble. He didn't give us salvation. Look down, man, look at how great they are. I think I'll save them. Nothing to do with that. He also strips us of any pride for the things we do as Christians, so that he alone again is exalted. And Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels, the gospel, for our mouths and for our lives, okay? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He actually says this is a clay pot. And this clay pot that he's speaking of, this vessel, this earthen vessel, was oftentimes used as the toilet in the house. He's saying, we're the toilets. We're the clay pots. Why? So God might be exalted. He strips us of anything we think, okay, I'm a Christian now, God, just step back and watch me go. God says, nah, it's still about me. And it will always be about me and my power, not yours. Whose power are you trusting in to walk through your battle? Your battle at home? Your battle at work? Your battle at school? Whose power are you trusting in? If you're trying to win the battle in your power, then quit. Because you'll never win the battle. Allow God to strip you of everything that you hold on to that you think might deliver you in the midst of your struggle so that his power might be exalted and not your own. I had this happen to me. I had good intentions when I signed with the Atlanta Falcons back in 1991. I really wanted to serve the Lord, and the last 3 years of my college career, I thought, man, it'd be great if I could get to the NFL and God could use me. I had this platform. You know, and he could use me to spread the gospel to my teammates, and people would invite me to come and speak all over the place, and maybe Sports Illustrated would do an article about me, and man, I'd just brag on Jesus. That was really in my heart. I wanted to do that. So guess what happens right before our first preseason game? My shoulder's destroyed, and it's gone, and it's gone. God stripped me of everything I thought he needed to make his power great. You know how much he needed me? In my Atlanta Falcons uniform, he didn't need me at all. And I think he stripped me because he wanted to show me it's not about your power, it's not about your position, it's not about your prestige, it's about me. And he stripped that from me so that I could learn it's about his power. A buddy of mine back in college used to say, hey, we need to pray for Arsenio Hall. You remember Arsenio Hall? The Arsenio Hall show? You remember that? You younger people won't. Be like, yeah. Be like Jay Leno, I guess, today, maybe. But we had to pray for him, man, because if he became a Christian, just think of what he could do for God. God doesn't need Arsenio Hall or his platform. He doesn't need Jay Leno or his platform to display his power. Now, could he? You bet. But it's not the power they have. It's the power he has. And he'd have to transform them from the inside out. That would be powerful, wouldn't it? Just like he did us. He'll strip those things away as we hold on to them. And know whatever your battle is, it's not so great that the power of God can't overcome it. We're reminded of this when Gabriel's telling Mary that, hey, you're going to have a baby and you're not going to have any relations with a man. What Gabriel says, for nothing will be impossible with God. That's how powerful he is. Nothing. You may say, but you don't understand how great my battle is. And my response to that is, you don't understand how great and powerful my God is. If that's the response, God's power can overcome that. Well, the second key truth concerning God's power here in this passage is God's power graciously overcomes man's weakness. This is seen in verses 9 through 15a. God has already promised Gideon in chapter 6 and chapter 7 that he's promised, I'm going to deliver him. Don't worry. I got it taken care of. And yet God knows that Gideon still doubts, just like we do, right? We even know it, and we still doubt. And he knows he doubts, especially after the Lord stripped him down to only 300 men. He knew there was still a little fear, a little doubt. So God uses his power over all things and all people to graciously overcome the weakness of Gideon's faith. He does this by having Gideon and his servant Purah go down to the Midian camp at night, right, to a specific tent, to hear a specific man recount a specific dream that specifically says that God would deliver Midianites into the hand of Gideon. Okay, this is how he does this. You see, God does not just possess all power, but he uses his power to bless his people, to overcome their weaknesses, especially our weak faith. He does this through his word. Other people he uses as well. So his word, he uses people, and he uses specific incidents or circumstances or events in our life to graciously show his power in our life to overcome our weakness. Two springs ago, when I was laying on my back in the ER, either, I don't know if it's semi-conscious or semi-unconscious. Which one would that be? I'm not, you know, be both, all right? I'm not really there. I can't see anything, but I'm beginning to hear things. And I hear this medical staff person, I don't even know who it was because I couldn't see, and I really just kind of a little bit incoherent, you know, and laying there, and they said, frantically, we've got to get his heart under control. We've got to get his heart under control. So the first thing that came to my mind was, Lord, take care of John L. and the kids. I thought I was going to be the Lord. And the reason the tears in my eyes are not because of John L. and the kids, it's because of how weak my faith was. To even think that he wouldn't. Why would I even think that? That God wouldn't do that? How weak was my faith? It was weak, but God, in his infinite mercy, had written some truth on my heart, a lot of truth on my heart that also came to mind, truth like Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see, God, through his power, graciously came along and help my weakness. I needed truth, and he gave me truth. A buddy of mine wrote a song on this. I won't sing it for you, but that's how I learned this verse, and it's never left me. And it didn't leave me when I was laying there with weak faith, because God loved me and used his power through his word to speak to my heart and bring peace. Well, what should be our response to God's power graciously overcoming our weakness? It should be the same as Gideon's, to bow down and worship him. Worship him. So where is your faith weak? Is it in your family or your finances or your future or friendships? Cry out to God and say, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. Overcome the weakness of my faith by your power. Well, the third key truth concerning God power in this passage is God's power sometimes displayed through surprising means. And we see this in the rest of the verses 15b through 22. Look at that phrase in verse 22. I love this. The Lord set the sword of one against another. This one once again stresses the fact that it was God's power that brought the victory. It says the Lord set it against. The Lord was in it. Yet although it was God's power that brought victory, he uses means to accomplish his plan in this. Remember the mathematical equation for the verses, right? 300 men, 300 torches, 300, the whole thing there, against 135,000 men equals 300 men win. That's surprising means, isn't it? No one would think God would deliver them in that way, but he does. If we were to come up with the means to accomplish his plans, we would have jet fighters and bombers and heat-seeking missiles and all the other cool things we got now, but not God. He uses surprising means. The surprising means he uses will never allow man to get the glory, ever. He used Paul greatly to display his power and accomplish his purposes. And yet Paul constantly struggled with some kind of physical ailment. It was a noticeable physical ailment. What Paul says after he's talking about a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. The power of Christ. And it's about my weaknesses. He's using my weaknesses so that his power might be on display. God uses surprising means of a weak man with a noticeable ailment who used to kill Christians to spread the gospel throughout the whole known world. That's surprising. Why didn't he use one of the disciples, one of them who walked with Jesus 3 times like he did Paul? He used them. But like Paul was one of the main guys. You see it. He's the missionary that he uses. God will also sometimes use surprising means to display his power in your life. I can remember as a young child growing up as a pastor's kid in a little church in Kentucky. And the little church that my dad pastored couldn't afford a whole lot to pay my dad. And many times all we had in the cupboard was like lima beans. We ate a lot of liver. I'm serious. We didn't have much at all. And there would be times when we'd be coming down toward the end of the pay period or whatever it was, and there just wouldn't be enough. We look, there would be enough to last us to the next check. And I can specifically remember at least 2 times, if not more, where we get something in the mail. And my dad would come in with tears in his eyes. Say, God gave us money to eat so we can eat. And we weren't expecting that. But God's good at using surprising means to display his power, isn't he? And I'll never forget that. I learned at a young age that my God was powerful. And no food in the cupboard meant nothing to him. He could handle that and do it in surprising ways. It's marked me. And I'm ashamed that my faith's not greater. I'm ashamed that I turn to myself so often and seek my power to overcome the difficulties in my life. God's power is displayed sometimes through surprising means. Well, how should we respond to the power of our amazing God this morning? Well, first of all, I want us to think about living in such a way that puts God's power on display in our lives. I'm talking about giving sacrificially until it hurts of our time, our talent, and treasure, and quit living by spreadsheets, where we calculate everything out, and I might have enough at the end to give to God. Or we get our whole schedule planned for the week, and let me see if I can maybe squeeze God into this schedule. Because all those things of the world are way more important to God, right? When we start putting God first, he'll take care of all that other stuff. Because we're here to display his glory, to display his power, to point to his power, not our own. But if we kept I'm not against spreadsheets. They help us organize, all right? But if we keep living our life by a spreadsheet, how are we going to display the power of God? Everybody thinks the power is in us. So I want to challenge us to do that, to challenge us to sacrificially be stewards of all that God has given us with our time, talent, and treasure. Boldly share the gospel with the lost. Did you hear? Boldly. Boldly. Remember what it says about the gospel in Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Listen to this. For it is the power of God. The message of the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God uses the foolishness of his message. How silly is the message of the gospel to the world? It's foolishness, he says. He uses the foolishness of his message and his power to change the lives of people. And if you think that your life is just too big of a mess, God can't save you, maybe can't save you from the penalty of sin, maybe you're in a big mess right now and he can't save you from the presence and the power of sin of your life in your life, you're wrong. You're wrong. I'm wrong to ever think that about God. Our God is all powerful. Nothing is too difficult for him. He is mighty to save. Do we believe that? That we have an all-powerful God? Well, let's live our lives in amazement of that all-powerful God. And don't just make room for God. Make your life about God and our powerful God, and trust him to come through wherever you are this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you how clearly you communicate to us, Lord, that you are a powerful God. You're all powerful. You're almighty. And Lord, there's people in this room right now that are walking through difficult battles. And Lord, as I often do, they're trying to do it with the weapons of their warfare and go in their own power and strength. Lord, I pray by your grace you'd strip them of all that and leave them with nothing except you. Leave all of us with nothing except you this week as we walk through this life. And may your power be on display that people might exalt you and not us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.